Once more, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the words of Jesus. We are reminded that scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be wrong. It cannot be in error. It cannot fail to be true. It cannot fail to come to pass. Because it is not the mere words of men, it is your word. We pray that you would bless our study tonight. Help us to come to that conclusion a bit stronger and more confidence and trust and faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us by increasing our faith. When we read the Bible, help us to see it as your word, something to be trusted completely and totally. We pray for your blessing, Lord, now in our studies. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is a historical book. From start to finish, it is filled with history. You can't tell the story of the Bible without telling the story of what God has done in human history to redeem a people for himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So history is extremely important. It is fundamental to the Bible. And so when anyone brings an accusation against Scripture that touches upon history, we need to sit up and pay attention and think about what is being said. We are studying the doctrine of inerrancy. What is that? That is, the Bible is free from error. There are no mistakes in the Bible. The Bible never gets it wrong. The Bible never messes it up. None of the authors of Scripture give us something that is untrue. No, the Bible is 100% truth. And that also speaks to the fact that the Bible is 100% historically true. And so what we've been doing here in this portion of our studies, we've been thinking about the objections that people make to the idea that the Bible is 100% true. And sometimes those objections come from the field of history. And so this is what we've been thinking about. We started last time with the Old Testament, and we looked at four different Old Testament examples where people say, wait a second, the Bible's wrong on this. The Bible messed this up. This is not what we know from history. We cleared away all those objections last time by looking under the surface to examine the assumptions that people make about history and about how to relate that to the Bible. So tonight we want to look at examples from the New Testament. Now, as I told you last week, we can't cover every possible objection people make to the Bible. If you Google, is the Bible truthful? Is the Bible accurate? You'll come up with people who will give you a laundry list of problems they think exist in the Bible. So we can't go through all of them. So what we're doing is looking at a few representative examples that will hopefully give you a general idea for how to deal with this sort of thing and how to have complete confidence and trust in the Bible as the very Word of God. So as I said, we're going to look at four examples from the New Testament. The first example is from Matthew chapter 2, and it concerns Herod's slaughter of the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Sometimes people raise an objection to the Bible concerning that story. The next one concerns Luke chapter 2 and the census that was taken at the birth of Christ, and a Roman governor, or a governor of Syria named Quirinius. And you say, "Pastor, I never heard of that person." Okay, well, I'll introduce you to him tonight and remind you of his story in Luke chapter 2 and how that intersects with history. Number 3, we'll look at Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. Sometimes people accuse Stephen of having made errors in his speech. He did not, and we will confirm that. And then finally, we'll look at Matthew chapter 27 and a prophecy that Matthew refers to, and he cites Jeremiah as the prophet, but some people say, wait a second, I think Zechariah is the prophet here instead. And so some people say there's an error there. None of these are errors, and I hope by the end of tonight that you will see clearly that the Bible has not made a mistake on any of these things. And we're going to examine again the assumptions that people make about the Bible and the impatience and pride that's often involved when people accuse the Bible of making a mistake. All right, let's look for starters at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we will focus on verses 16 to 18. Of course, this is the hopefully familiar story of the birth of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. And here in chapter 2, you have the story of the wise men coming, interacting with Herod the king. Herod wants to get his hands on the Christ child. He's not able to do it ultimately, but in the midst of all this, he sends forth his soldiers to kill the male children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem, which is just absolutely horrific, obviously. And we'll talk some about Herod tonight, but we want to focus on the historical objection that people make to the Bible here. Okay, Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth or angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Okay, as I said, you're probably familiar with that story. You may or may not be familiar with the objection that people make to this story. Some people say, well, the Bible has made a mistake here because this is not accurate historically, that Herod did not actually do this. And so the Bible made a mistake, or Matthew made a mistake in his record of the life of Jesus and events surrounding it. Now, the question you ought to ask yourself when somebody says something like that is, or the question you shouldn't ask yourself, the question you should ask the person is, how do you know that? How do you know that this event did not occur and that the Bible got it wrong? Once you ask that kind of question and then people start giving you the reasons behind their claim, you'll find out something very important. Okay, so story here is in Matthew chapter 2. Why do people, some people say that the Bible is in error here historically? Well, because they are looking to a certain person in history that does not record this event. It is absent. It is missing from his record. So here's the great Jewish historian, Josephus. Lydia has recreated his likeness on the board here for us. Thank you, Lydia. There's the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, Josephus is the great celebrated historian of the Jewish people. He lived at the time of Jesus, and he records a lot of the events that are kind of simultaneous with the biblical story and the life of Jesus. And so Josephus has a lot to say about Herod, the king that is mentioned here in Matthew chapter 2. And he will record, or he does record in his history, a lot of the terrible things that Herod did. Herod was a wicked, vile, evil man. Did terrible things. But he does not record this story in Matthew chapter 2. What shall we make of that? Does that mean the Bible got it wrong? Because Josephus didn't record it? Of course it doesn't mean that. That's an argument from silence, right? Just because Josephus doesn't record a detail doesn't mean it didn't happen. It doesn't make the biblical account fictional or erroneous. There could be any number of reasons for why the Bible has it and Josephus doesn't. For example, maybe Josephus wasn't aware. Maybe this was somewhat of a clandestine operation that Herod undertook. Maybe Bethlehem was a very small village. Maybe there weren't that many children who were killed so as to kind of make the public report about Herod's cruelty and wickedness. So there are any number of reasons why Josephus may not have recorded it, but I hope what you can see here is the assumption that is made. You see the assumption that's being made here? You've got historians and smart folks Lord bless them. They're looking over here, right? And they're reading Josephus and they're saying, wait a second. Josephus doesn't say anything about this. This is probably wrong then. That's a big jump to make, isn't it? What are they doing? Their bias is for Josephus and against Holy Scripture. In addition to what we just said, who made Josephus infallible? Who turned him into the inerrant Jewish historian? He's not. And you could look at other examples where people say, well, Josephus got it wrong. He messed this detail up or this other thing. Right? So you can see hopefully the clear bias here against the Bible. So this is not a problem. This is not a historical error. True, Josephus does not provide confirmation of it, but that doesn't make the Bible wrong. Okay? That's example number one. Example number two is Luke chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you will, Luke chapter 2 and the first two verses. Of course, here we are in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And we'll just read the first two verses of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Okay, so here we are in Luke 2. And again, some people say the Bible has a mistake here. The Bible is historically inaccurate. Now, why do they say that here? Well, because they're looking over here at records from the Roman world, from the ancient world. And number one, there's no record of a census like this decreed by Caesar Augustus. Okay, so that's number one. Now, again, does that prove the Bible's an error? No, it doesn't at all. Now, remember, we looked at these Old Testament examples last time where people were doing the same thing. They were saying, look, we see this detail in the Bible, this historical detail. We don't have anything over here to back it up. So therefore, maybe it's fictional. Maybe it's erroneous. Maybe they messed it up. Why are people making that assumption? What did we see last time with Belshazzar? Remember Belshazzar? For a time, people said, this guy is fictional. Daniel made this up. There was no Belshazzar, and he certainly wasn't king. And then somebody goes digging somewhere and finds evidence, not only of Belshazzar, but that he was also ruling in the place of his father, Nabonidus. So the fact that there is a lack of evidence over here, we might say external confirmation outside the Bible, doesn't make the Bible wrong. Doesn't mean the Bible messed it up. Okay, so I hope you see the assumption there. Now, it's surprising how some people talk about this. They talk about, like, they use words like this. This is a big problem. Really? It's a big problem. They accuse Luke chapter 2 of having real big problems that we should just be worried about and real nervous about. And, you know, we should wring our hands over. And no, of course not. We've seen numerous examples of the Bible being vindicated. By archaeology, by historical studies. No, we don't have a big problem. If anything, your big problem's over here. Quit accusing the Bible of having the big problem. Why is the big problem not here? Again, there's a bias that's at work against Holy Scripture. Okay, so that's not the only thing here. The second part of this is verse 2, concerns verse 2. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, here we have what, again, people refer to as a dating problem. Not like you met a cute girl and you went out to the movies. I don't mean that. I mean like dates, right? Okay, so here in Luke 2, we've got a reference to this man named Quirinius, or Cyrenius, as the King James calls him. It's Quirinius, but two different forms of the same name. And people say, well, wait a second. We know that Quirinius was governor of Syria in A.D. 6. Okay? But we know that Jesus was born well before this, right? So Jesus was born before the death of Herod. You can go see that in Matthew chapter 2. And Herod died in roughly 4 BC. Okay, so people say, hey, wait a second, we got a problem here. Because Jesus has got to be born back here, but yet Luke is saying there's this taxation, this census that's occurred here, and Quirinius was governor of Syria in AD 6. So do we have a problem with the Bible? No. Why do we not have a problem in the Bible? Well, one thing is, the dates in here are approximations. You read studies and background material in the New Testament, and you'll find people saying approximately, around. That's because some of these things are not absolute in terms of our knowledge of them. Okay? So there's a bit of wiggle room when it comes to this. Now, admittedly, there's not enough wiggle room to get from 4 BC to 6 AD. Okay? But what else would we say in addition to that? Again, you want to ask, what's the reason? What's your evidence? How do you know that this is a problem? Well, again, what are they doing? They're looking over here and they're looking at him. They're looking at Josephus. They're reading the Jewish historian and his record of who's reigning and ruling over what area at what time. And they're also looking at Roman records of who's in charge where. Okay, so they're looking at these two different things and they're saying, wait a second, this doesn't match up. What Luke says doesn't match up. But again, remember what we've learned here. Could it be that there's something over here we don't know yet? Could it be that there's something over here buried in the sand somewhere in the Middle East that simply hasn't been unearthed? Or could it be that people are misunderstanding this evidence? Or could it be that maybe we misunderstand the language of Luke here in verse 2. When Luke says this taxing was first made when Cyrenius or Quirinius was governor of Syria, there are other possible ways to understand that text. And some commentators look at it a little bit differently. But regardless of what the situation is, people will sometimes present it as if, wow, Luke 2 is just really wrong. No. There's a lot of assumptions that are being made over here for people to make that conclusion. We don't come to that conclusion. Why do we not come to that conclusion? Because the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired by God. God can't be wrong. When He speaks through men, when He causes men to write His Word with their pen, the product is the very Word of God. So that's our first and foremost assumption and presupposition about the Bible when we come to it. But we also understand, in addition to that, that man's knowledge and understanding of history is fallible. Many times it's wrong. They'll act like they know it all. They'll act like they've got it all figured out and there can be no question and no challenge. But as I've told you before, our understanding of history is fragmentary. It's fragmentary and it's limited by what we have access to in terms of documentation from the past and, you know, digging up clay tablets here and that sort of thing. So is there a problem here with Luke chapter 2? No, there's not. And it could be that we get more information in the future that clears up some of these things in a little more satisfactory manner. So what should we do? We should trust God and wait. That's what we do. We trust God and wait because it's His word and He's vindicated it time and time again, and He will do it again when men question it. All right, next, number 3. This is a little bit different example. This is Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I'm not sure that's what Josephus looked like, Lydia, but it was pretty good anyway. All right, Acts chapter 7 is a recording of Stephen giving almost a sermon, Stephen's speech before his martyrdom. And there are a few things that critics of the Bible will question in this speech, but we're just going to focus on one of them because I think it'll illustrate something we've talked about before. So this is Acts 7 and verse 6. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Okay, so Stephen says the slavery, the sojourn in Egypt, the slavery in Egypt, if you will, or the time in Egypt, was how many years? 400 years. Now, if you go back to your Old Testament, and you read Genesis 15:13, you'll see a prophecy given by the Lord himself to Abram. And God says to Abram in Genesis 15:13, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Okay? So Stephen's statement matches Genesis. All right? Now, where's the problem? Now, some people say, wait a second, we have a problem here, because if we go to the book of Exodus, we won't turn there, but if we go to the book of Exodus, it says that the sojourn of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt was 430 years. Okay, the Apostle Paul also uses this figure in Galatians 3:17. What shall we make of that? Is that a problem? No, it's not a problem. The Bible hasn't made a mistake. Stephen didn't make a mistake. Can we use both of these numbers? Is that possible? Yeah, absolutely. Remember, this is one we talked about before. When we said when we talk about inerrancy, about the Bible being free from error, we don't mean that the Bible uses numbers in the same way that we always use them. Sometimes we use numbers today in a scientifically precise manner. And the Bible doesn't necessarily do that. The Bible may use approximate numbers, round numbers, and that's not an error. That's not wrong. It's not incorrect to use a round number. It depends on what you're conveying and what the intention is behind the information that you're giving. For example, if you say to me, I want you to go to the store and I want you to buy me 30 apples. That's no fun. 30 ice cream cones. That's better. Okay. I want you to buy me 30 ice cream cones. Okay? And I go to the store and I buy 34. When I get home with the ice cream, do you charge me with an error? Do you charge me with having made a grievous mistake? No, you don't. Now, if you had said, now I want you to get 30 ice cream cones, no more, no less. And if you come back here with any more than 30 ice cream cones, you've had it. Okay, well, that's a little different, right? But if you use this kind of approximate number, that's okay. We know what we're talking about here, right? For another example, if you say, or you ask me, what time is it? And I say, it's 7 o'clock. And you look over the clock and you say, now, preacher, you're not supposed to lie. It is not 7 o'clock. It is 6:59 and 20 seconds. Well, then we would roll our eyes at each other, right? Like, you stop. It's basically 7 o'clock. It's a rounding up, right? It makes more sense to say it's 7 o'clock rather than, well, it's 6:59 and it's 20 seconds and, oh, no, well, it's 25 seconds. Nobody does that, right? So this is a human way of speaking. And so this number here that Stephen mentions not only matches Genesis 15:13, but it can be completely understood as a round number or a number just viewed from a different perspective. It's entirely possible that the 430 years is the more precise number, whereas 400 is the more general number. Okay, one last example. This is Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verses 9 to 10. We are here at the end of Matthew's gospel, and Matthew is dealing with Judas coming back to the chief priests and the elders and dealing with them over his betrayal of Christ. And so here's what Matthew says in verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, if you have a study Bible or a Bible with cross references in it or something like that, you may see the reference that is referring back to the Old Testament being Zechariah. So some people say, well, Matthew made a mistake. He messed it up. He said Jeremiah the prophet. He really meant Zechariah. Or he got confused. He had a bad day. He didn't drink his coffee that morning and he just got mixed up. Is that true? No, that's not true. And no, we should not accept that. We should not accept that Matthew made an error in citing the Old Testament and referring to the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. That's pretty serious, isn't it? It's pretty serious to mess up a statement in which you were saying, you know, this thing in the Old Testament, it's been fulfilled. Here it is. It's fulfilled. To mess that up, even in referring to who is the author of the prophecy. Now, the problem here, and I put the problem, the word problem in quotes, is that Zechariah 11, 12 to 13 matches pretty closely the language of Matthew 27. And so that's where people get confused or people want to accuse the Bible of making errors. Did the Bible make a mistake here? No, the Bible did not make a mistake. It is true that Zechariah, his prophecy in chapter 11, very closely matches Matthew 27. So, why would Matthew refer to Jeremiah here? Well, if you go back to Jeremiah, and we don't have time tonight, so we won't turn there, but I'll give you a couple of passages and you can look at them on your own if you like. But Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 19 both have language that is quite fitting for Matthew 27. Goes very well with Matthew 27. There's a reference to potters. There's a reference to buying a field. There's a reference to the shed blood of innocence, which is ultimately what is happening with Christ here. So it's entirely possible that Matthew has put these together and just referred to the one prophet rather than both of them. Now, there are a variety of different ways people explain this and say, well, it could be this, it could be that. It could be that our understanding of some of these things is limited. And there are some things we are missing. Maybe about how Matthew used the Old Testament, how he understood it, how he connected prophecies and things like that. But we do have other examples in Scripture where statements are made about the fulfillment of the Old Testament, where an author will put together two different places in the Old Testament and he'll put them into the same thing, into the same statement. He consolidates them, if you will. It's kind of a composite statement drawing on different parts of the Old Testament. Now, I think that's probably what's happening here. But regardless of what the actual explanation is, whether that's right or not, what should we say? Should we say that Matthew made a mistake? No. No, we should never say that. Why should we never say that? Because Matthew is the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God, and God does not make historical mistakes. He doesn't fail to understand history. He's not ignorant of history. God didn't forget who was governor of Syria in Luke chapter 2 and mess it up. No, God doesn't do that. God's Word is trustworthy. And when people look to sources outside the Bible and begin to question the Bible, our response to that should be, we question them, not this. If we're going to question somebody, we're not going to question Holy Scripture. We're going to question Josephus. We're going to question the Roman records. We're going to question whatever it is, right? That's what we should be questioning. To put it in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in closing, I do not hesitate to say that I believe that there is no mistake whatever in the original Holy Scriptures from beginning to end. There may be, and there are, mistakes of translation, for translators are not inspired, but even the historical facts are correct. Doubt has been cast upon them here and there, and at times with great show of reason. Doubt which it has been impossible to meet for a season. But only give space enough and search enough, and the stones buried in the earth cry out to confirm each letter of Scripture. Mr. Spurgeon gives us a summary of the attitude we should have toward the book. The book is 100% accurate. That includes science, that includes history. Whatever the Bible touches on, it's going to be truthful and trustworthy. Why? Because it is God's holy word. And sometimes there are questions that are raised, and sometimes this shakes the faith of believers. Don't let it shake you. You trust in God's word and give Him time, and He'll vindicate it.